As I was pondering where to go this Sunday, I had originally planned to lay out for you the mission of the church, but I felt that that was best left for next week, and felt that I needed to give a balancing truth to last week's sermon. I believe that last week's sermon was true and accurate, and it was according to Scripture. Yet I think it's possible to take a message like last week and go to an area with it that isn't true, though there was nothing that I know of in last week's sermon that wasn't true. But it's possible to take biblical truth and unloose the moorings of our mind from Holy Scripture and then imagine and carry out and extrapolate out further ideas that aren't true with Scripture. So I want, as it were, to lash last week's sermon to Scripture in terms of giving you a caution. The verse that we begin with is found here in Colossians 2, page 1354, and verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. The translators have added the word false, as you see, because that's obviously the thought, but it's literally taking delight in humility. You begin to get a picture here, don't you, of a kind of an asceticism, as you see it in the last part in verse 23, where he speaks about things that have the appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. That's not a good thing, self-imposed religion. Inventiveness and creativity when it comes to religion are not good things. Inventiveness and creativity, in effect, unleash the mind from the moorings of Scripture to which we are bound. Self-imposed religion, once again, false. The word is italicized, which in this translation means that the translators added it to give you their sense of it. Humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It isn't Christ, but self-discipline and suffering that is in view here. It isn't Christ. It's self-discipline, severe treatment of the body, suffering that's in view. And Paul says that those things, mere self-discipline, cannot conquer what's inside of us. Only Christ can conquer what's inside of us. It isn't by focusing on the things themselves and on the body itself and making it suffer that's going to give us victory. It's focusing on Christ. He says these things, these ascetic things, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. He speaks about things, for example, in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. How many people's picture of what a Christian is defined in terms of those things? Christians are people who don't do this and don't do that. Don't taste this. This has never crossed my lips. But he says, these are things which perish with the using. And he says, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. When we think about the commandments and doctrines of men, we need to understand that in the New Testament in particular, picking up on Isaiah's prophecy, that's a bad thing. The commandments of men, the doctrines of men, the imagination of man, man's reason, his emotions, unleashed from the Word of God, become dangerous things. And he speaks of it in verse 19 as letting go of Christ. When we let go of Scripture and decide to go with our own imagination, doing what seems good to us, what seems right to us, we're really letting go of Christ. I'm reminded of that terrible book in the Bible that's one of my favorites, the book of Judges. And I call it a terrible book because the book of Judges very accurately lays out for us what happens when people do what's right in their own eyes without regard to God's commandments. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That statement is made four times in the book of Judges. And twice this is added to it. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there's some of the worst things ever recorded that are recorded right there. Terrible things, like a man making a vow to God and then keeping his vow. You say, well, I thought we ought to always keep our vows. This man vowed that if God gave him victory in battle, that whatever he saw when he arrived at his house, he would offer it up as a burnt offering to God. And his only child came running out to greet him. But he kept his vow. Jephthah's barbecue. Gruesome, ghastly, grisly. That's what people are capable of doing when they unloose their minds from biblical restraint. But there's something else that's here in verse 18. And he warns us that we should not be cheated of our reward by people who delight in their own sense of their own humility. Humility is something that once it's noticed ceases to exist. Say that again. Humility is something that once it's noticed, it ceases to exist. These people focused on it. It was what was always in view. But humility, once noticed, much less focused on, ceases to exist. But notice the other thing that we're told here. It is worship of angels, and it's not the normal word in the Greek New Testament for worship. This is more the idea of religion. More the idea of religion. A religion that centers on, a focus on angels. Why is it dangerous to focus on angels? Now you see where I'm going this morning. It's a balance to a truth that we saw last week. That as the ancient church gathered in homes and pleaded with God, God intervened sometimes by sending angels. And that's a precious and glorious truth. We saw, for example, that the definition of an angel, according to the book of Hebrews, is that an angel is a ministering spirit, a serving spirit, who has been sent forth to serve you and me, the heirs of salvation. You have an angel. Maybe you have more than one. And children have angels. Their angels do always behold the face of the Heavenly Father. But it's easy, when we begin to think about angels, to become so fascinated with them that our focus is on them. One of the dangers that the Christians at Colossae faced was a kind of an asceticism and self-denial, self-inflicted pain that focused not on Christ, but on other things and even on angels. So let's consider why we need to be careful when it comes to the idea of angels. Turn with me back to the left for a moment to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And listen to what St. Paul writes, starting here in verse 12. Page 1334. Paul is in a real battle in the church in Corinth because false teachers have crept in and they've begun to distort the gospel. And by the way, I want to deal with the gospel tonight in this second lecture on how to respond to Muslims, as there are now more Muslims in central Louisiana than there are Presbyterians and Lutherans combined, which is an interesting thought, isn't it? How do we respond to Muslims? I want to focus on what the angel Gabriel, because that's who Muhammad claimed came to speak to him in the cave outside of Mecca, what the angel Gabriel left out in his revelation to Muhammad. What did he leave out? He left out the gospel. So we want to look at that tonight. What is the gospel and how do you share it? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is up to his ears in false teachers who have worked their way into the church in Corinth. And he begins to talk to them and he says, But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In other words, these false teachers claim to have the very authority of Christ Himself, an apostolic authority. And listen to what He says about those false teachers in verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Now look at the key verse, verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Angels. Precious doctrine regarding angels. Angels are here in this room this morning. And you cannot see them or hear them unless in the sovereignty of God, God chooses for you to be able to see them or hear them. But they are here, and they are here to guard you. They are here to protect you. They are here to protect you from the distractions of the world and the flesh, and particularly the devil. Because the devil's great goal is to keep that word from finding lodging in your heart, because the Word of God is so powerful that if it stays in you, it will change you. And so Satan's mission is to keep that Word from you and to steal it. But there are angels here to protect you. What a precious doctrine to know that not only does God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in our hearts, but supernatural beings are around us, encamped around us, because Scripture says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. That in the darkest night, in the deadliest place, you're never alone. And yet, it's easy for us, learning that truth, to go off the deep end and in effect to worship the angels. To have a religion or a devotion to the angels. What is worship in a way? The Greek word appears to be a compound having to do with the word dog, because dogs worship their masters. They grovel. That's the common Greek word for worship. But the word that's used, I say, in Colossians is a word that has more to do with a focus on something, with religion, with a sense of the fear of something, and giving attention to it. And so what is it? This worship of the angels. It's dangerous because you may end up focusing, paying attention to, and being devoted to not one of God's holy angels, one of His elect angels, as Scripture speaks of it, but of Satan himself. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Can you tell the difference? I can't. Not by natural means. I can't tell the difference between an angel of light from heaven sent by God and the prince of darkness grim. For he transforms himself into an angel of light. And Paul's conclusion in verse 15 is, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I can't tell by natural means the difference between an angel of God and a messenger of Satan. But there are tests. Turn with me, if you will, to the right, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, in the Pew Bibles, page 1400. Here's the test. Remember what we said in the beginning? We need to be careful that we do not unlash ourselves from the moorings of Holy Scripture. We need to be careful that we do not unlash ourselves from the moorings of Holy Scripture. Suppose tonight, as you lie in your bed, you become aware of a presence. And that presence speaks to you. Could that happen? Sure it could. And that presence begins to talk to you and to tell you things. Can that happen? Sure it can. What do you do with that? Page 1400, 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. What are angels? They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So what do you do if you're visited by an angel? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. How do you test spirits? You look and say, oh yeah, I see the horns on that one. Some might have horns, but I don't think they all have horns. And can Satan masquerade as an angel of light? Sure. So what's the test? Here it is. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. There's a lot packed in that. It makes me reflect on my teaching last week and again tonight. What did the so-called angel Gabriel say to Muhammad as he was meditating in a cave outside of Mecca? He utterly denied the idea that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, was God come in the flesh. What kind of spirit was it who met Muhammad in the cave? It was a spirit of Antichrist. For Muslims or Christians, in the broad sense of the word, never forget that, in the sense that they believe themselves to be a continuation of the line of prophets from Adam through Moses through David, including Jesus. But Muhammad is the last of the prophets, the seal of the prophets. He is the comforter that Jesus spoke about would come, not the Holy Spirit. So Christ is displaced in Islam. He's seen as a good man, as a prophet, as a sinless man, as a man who did miracles. But the heart of the gospel is ripped out of that version of Christianity that Muhammad gave. It is a version of Christianity, but it's a version of Christianity with no divine Christ who can save us, with no message that Christ died for our sins or rose from the dead. Rather, God tricks the Jewish people into crucifying Judas, thinking they're crucifying Jesus. And he takes Jesus, he raptures Jesus off the earth for Jesus to return at the end of the age. There's so many things in Islam that are in keeping with the revelation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the heart of the matter, the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's gone. And that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day, which St. Paul says is the gospel. The gospel as Muhammad received it from this angel of light who called himself Gabriel is a gospel with no gospel in it. What might we conclude from that? When we're in a cave outside of Mecca, and we're fasting and praying and seeking God, and the supernatural being comes into that place and tells us that he is an angel of God and he has a revelation for us, that he has come to correct the Bible because the Bible is true, but it's been messed up. What are you dealing with? You're not dealing with an angel of God, an angel of light. You're dealing with a spirit of darkness. If you pay attention to people that come knocking on doors, you discover some parallels here with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. See, Mormons believe that the Bible is true, but it's been corrupted. and the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines and Covenants have come to correct the misinformation in the Bible. Oh yes, we believe the Bible, but it's been corrupted. These later revelations correct it. That's exactly what the angel Gabriel, quote unquote, told Muhammad. Oh yes, the Bible is true. We believe the Torah. We believe the Gospels. But anytime you appeal to them for authority, they say, no. The Torah and the Gospels have been corrupted by men, and the Holy Quran was given without corruption to correct the message of the Bible. So John tells us that if we encounter a supernatural being, we are to test what that supernatural being tells us by conformity to Christian tradition. Not the traditions of men, but the apostolic teaching, what's laid down in the New Testament. Does it line up with that? Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is He true God? Is He true man? Every spirit that denies that, he says, is the spirit of Antichrist. So we're warned, aren't we, that we need to be careful. Thank God for the angels. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 91. Thank God for the angels. But don't let them be your focus. Let God be your focus. And let Him send angels as He will. Let God be the source and the end result of your worship. And trust Him to work through other people. And it's not unlike preachers. I always try to caution people. Never put me on a pedestal. First of all, I'm just like you. Secondly, you put me on a pedestal, I'm going to fall hard when I fall. And all of us stumble in many ways, says Scripture. So never let your focus be a creature. Let your focus be the Lord Himself who works through other people. Psalm 91 for a moment, page 684. This is a beautiful psalm. It's about Christ. These are promises given to Christ. But never forget this. If you are in Christ, then the promises given to Christ are also given to you. That's what St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21. For in Him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea, and in Him, amen. They're your promises too. So when we read here in verse 1, for example, page 684, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. And then he speaks here of this wonderful deliverance that he gives and how you don't have to be afraid of things. He comes down and he says in verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. It will not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Now look at verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, not angels. Because you've made the Lord, not men. Because you've made the Lord, not preachers. Because you've made the Lord, not government. Who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. What's your dwelling place? That's the place where your life revolves, where it centers. That's the place you want to get home to. It's your fortress of refuge. It's the Lord Himself. Verse 10, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Why? Verse 11, notice the language. It's very clear. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all their ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Notice, it isn't you and I who give charge to the angels. It's not our place to learn the names of various angels and then invoke their names and command the angels to do this and command the angels to do that. They're there to serve you. But they're there to serve you at God's appointment, at His direction. You don't go commanding angels to go here and do this and do that. Nor do you pray to the angels. Nowhere in Scripture does anyone pray to angels. When certain angels came with a revelation in Scripture, people questioned that. They talked to them. Daniel questioned the angel Gabriel. And we find, for example, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he questions the angel Gabriel. The Virgin Mary, when Gabriel came to her and told her she was going to give birth to God's Son, she said, "How can this be?" There's a question for clarification, but there's no praying to angels, devotion to angels, worship of angels, naming the angels, and commanding the angels. Notice the one who commands the angels is the Lord. And so the key here to having angelic authority protecting you is focus on the Lord. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra and the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because He has set His love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver Him. Turn with me, if you will, for a great example of this in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And again, this is the last part of last week's sermon that gives us a caution when we learn that beautiful truth that God dispatches His angels to protect us, from worshiping them and offering them a snare. After all, when people begin to worship you, you can take it too seriously and go nuts. That's what happens to politicians. When people start worshiping them, they go nuts. And, you know, my sense of things as I read news stories is most of them are nuts. So anyhow, but that's okay, because God takes care of us regardless. Acts chapter 27 is a wonderful story. It's an amazing story. It's tough in Greek because there's so many unusual words that are used here. It is a very detailed account of a sailing voyage. And it's like no other chapter in the whole of the Bible. And I'm often amazed at it because I wonder, there are these sweeping stories that take us along through the first decades of Christianity with Peter and the focus being Jerusalem. And then we pick up in Acts 13, Paul, and things to get into more detail, but that's because the author, St. Luke, was with Paul. And St. Luke was on this voyage with Paul. And he wrote about it in great detail. And so here is a voyage of a couple of weeks that is the focus of many verses. And here it is. They're in the Adriatic Sea. Not the Adriatic Sea that we think of today, because in the ancient world, the Adriatic Sea included much of the Mediterranean Sea. And so they're in a stretch of the Mediterranean that goes all the way to Sicily. In fact, the boat finally crashes and is shipwrecked right off the coast of Malta, which is just below Sicily. And listen to what happens. They're in this typhoon. That's the Greek word, by the way. All of a sudden, they're off the coast of Crete when a typhoon comes in and gets a hold of them. And they eventually, with their own hands, throw the tackle overboard and they give up all hope. Listen to how they express it. It says, verse 20, Acts 27, verse 20, page 1290. "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." Can you imagine it? I will never forget, till the day I die, I hope, because if I forget this, I won't know anybody, because it's very embossed in my memory. It was in the summer of 1966, and I was in a small ship in the North Sea off the coast of Europe in a storm. I will never forget it. I will never forget the large waves, nor will I forget what it did to my insides. It was a terrifying, very unnerving thing. But my voyage came to an end very quickly, and I was very glad to put my feet back on terra firma. But in the case of St. Paul and St. Luke and others that were with them, they were in the terror of the sea for weeks. A storm, unrelenting, tossed them around till all about the boat eventually breaks apart. And notice in verse 20, as this typhoon continued to hold them fast, they gave up all hope that they would be saved. And look at verse 21. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Now, is he saying it the way that we often say it? Or is he saying to them, "Listen, God gave me a word back then that you disregarded, and you know that word was right. I want you now to hear the word I'm about to give you." And this is what he says. "You should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only on the ship of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Think with me about that for just a moment. In a foolish situation, you may not have gotten yourself into it, but other people's foolishness has gotten you there. And it's dangerous, and it's terrible, and it's a hopeless situation. This is a hopeless situation. St. Luke, reflecting back on it, writes and said, "When we'd given up all remaining hope that we would be rescued, that night, God sent one of his angels who went right where Paul was. Paul saw him. Paul heard him. That angel was there." I want you to realize that in the storm of your life, no matter how severe it is, no matter how it seems that the winds are howling and how the water is coming in and overflowing your ship, you're not alone. I don't care how evil a place it is. Sailors, we know from history, are notorious for profligacy and evil. Paul was in a profane place where men were hopeless, where they were in danger of drowning, where there was no natural means of support. The thing I want you to realize is this: God stooped to Paul's weakness, and he sent a tangible, visible, audible sign, an actual angel, who came and manifested himself to Paul on that ship in the storm-tossed Adriatic, who said, "Paul, don't give up hope. You were told long ago that it was necessary for you to testify to Caesar himself, and you will do it. And because you and your mission are important, God has granted you all these other souls as well." Dear ones, God loves you just the way you are. God is powerful and his presence is real, even if you don't perceive it. And in the darkest night, in the most howling wilderness, in the greatest storm of life, God's there to rescue you. And never forget this. These promises of immortality that are there in the 91st Psalm are true for you because you're in Christ, as they were for Christ. And the bottom line is this: you are immortal until your mission on earth is complete. Not a hair will fall from your head, and God will dispatch these supernatural beings to be there. Most of the time, you'll never see them, but sometimes you might. I could tell you many stories that have been told to me, none that I've experienced personally, but I have talked to people whose word I did not doubt, who have experienced in a time of great, overwhelming destruction, supernatural rescue. Trust God. Focus on Him, not the angels. Believe in Him and believe that He will do whatever is necessary, no matter the storm, to rescue you and bring you through. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in the middle of a storm at sea with howling winds and billows crashing over the bow of the boat, Your angel, who was probably always there, manifested His presence. Paul saw Him and he heard Him, and his faith was renewed and he was encouraged. Give us, Lord, the courage to live for You and to trust You, no matter how howling the wind, no matter how forceful the waves, no matter how dark the night, that You are with us, and You will indeed, because we're in Christ, give Your angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. For Jesus' sake, Amen.